Lord would speak to us through it. Let's pray now. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We do pray as we come before this very familiar story that you would help us to understand the depths of the truths that are in the midst of it, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, speak to our hearts. Lord, give us hearts after your own heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there were two stories that really impacted me as a child. I don't know why. I think it's partly because I kind of placed myself in the stories of these two young boys. And they're two very similar stories because they've got very similar themes. The first was the story of the boy who cried wolf, if you remember it. It's about a boy in the field looking after some sheep, and he gets lonely. And so he shouts, wolf, wolf, even though there isn't one, just so that someone will come and be with him. And for some reason, the story really impacted me. You could see he was a liar, he was deceptive, and it cost him his life in the end, because people wouldn't come eventually, and the wolf ate him. And I knew I didn't want to be like him. I didn't want that fate to come upon me. I didn't want to be a liar. I didn't want to be deceptive like him. And the other story was the story of David. Also, a boy out in the fields on his own, looking after some sheep. But instead of crying out for help, he would bravely take on the wolves and the bears and the lions himself and defeat them. And this experience, we're told, prepared him to be brave and to grow up and defeat a giant. Well, that's how I remember it being told anyway. But that was a boy I wanted to be like. I wanted to be brave and strong and grow up to defeat giants just like him. Maybe you're familiar with those stories and you can connect with that a bit. But here we are in chapter 17 with a story that is very familiar. Probably fair to say that one of, if not the most famous story in the whole of the Bible. And we still hear this story being referred to, don't we? Whether it's in a football match or in a political debate or something, and a commentator says this really is a David and Goliath battle. It's such a familiar story to us. But having studied these first 16 chapters of 1 Samuel in detail, we now come to it with a far heightened sense of context surrounding it. And therefore, we're able to gain, I hope, a far deeper understanding of the truths that are behind it. Hopefully, deeper and better than those which I took away as a little boy, anyway. So let's get into the passage. Because at the beginning, we see the return of the Philistines. They're back. And they're not just at the border this time. They've marched straight into Israelite territory and taken over the land belonging to the tribe of Judah. This is seriously hostile action, and they mean war. And so the Israelite army have headed out to face them. But as they stand there on the other side of the valley, they're confronted by a terrifying prospect. The Philistines have brought out their prize fighter, all dressed up in the finest armor. And he is huge. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And this terrifying, monstrous Goliath has laid down a challenge. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Now, if I was reading this to children, I've done it in a much better voice, but that's the best you're going to get today. Now, this isn't the first time God's people have faced a giant. If you remember, in the book of Numbers, God, having rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, led them to the verge of the promised land of Canaan. And in Numbers 13, Moses sent out 12 spies ahead of them into Canaan to explore the land. And they find this land that God had promised them was a land flowing with milk and honey and full of wonderful fruit. A land of great opportunity. But there's one big problem. The inhabitants are huge. And so ten of the spies, they think, we can't attack these people. They look stronger than we are. And we're told that they said, we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. These Anak, as we're told, are descendants of the Nephilim. If you remember them from Genesis 6, they're a people of extraordinary size, completely intimidating in outward appearance. So intimidating that only two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, have faith enough to try to convince the other 10 to obey God and cross into the land, saying, "The Lord will give it to us." But the 10 spies have seen the Nephilim with their own eyes. And they can't get the image of that out of their heads. It's all they can see. And that is the problem. So for 40 years, the people of Israel wandered in the desert under God's judgment. And a generation died out. Until Joshua did eventually lead God's people into the promised land. But now, in 1 Samuel 17 here, the Philistines are on the attack and they are deep into Israelite territory. They have, in effect, undone the conquest of the land achieved under Joshua. And now one of those very same giants of old has returned to taunt them. Because when Joshua conquered the Anakim relocated to Gaza, Gath and Ashdod. And we're told Gath is Goliath's hometown. So it seems likely that he is probably descended from these very same people. And here he is, this giant of a man taunting Israel. In fact, we're told he's been taunting Israel every morning and evening for 40 days. 40 years, 40 days. It's not a coincidence. And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." History is repeating itself. Israel's enemies are back in the land looking as intimidating as ever. And yet, as Israel stand here looking at their enemies across the valley, we're told repeatedly who they're with. Saul. Saul, the king that they chose because they wanted a king like the nations to go before them in battle and fight for them. Yet King Saul, it turns out, is just afraid as they are. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You see, there's a huge irony here, isn't there? Israel have their own giant of a man, Saul. We've been told he stands head and shoulders above the rest. Everyone in Israel looks tiny compared to him. That's why they chose him. This is his moment. So why hasn't he stepped forward? Well, the problem is, he has an earthly perspective. In other words, he thinks that what he can see with his eyes is all there is to see. And we're told in great detail how outwardly terrifying Goliath looks. And if you look back at verses 5 to 7, you'll see there is a lot of detail in the description of his armor and his weapons. And the details contain some interesting allusions. We're told he's covered in a coat of mail, or as the Hebrew more directly translates it, scales. And the word bronze is repeated again and again. And this word in the Hebrew has its roots in the word for serpent, Nahash, which you might remember from chapter 11. Standing there, scaled and glittering, Goliath's appearance is symbolic of God's people's greatest enemy. He is symbolic of Satan, who himself covered himself in scales once. And he is also symbolic of earthly power. So if you believe that power is found in human strength and worldly weapons, then this is truly a terrifying vision. And we're told that despite his own great height and strength, Saul is indeed dismayed and greatly terrified. Of course he is. Because when all you see is the power and might of this world, you will always live in fear. The giants of this world will cause you to tremble. Whether it's the military might of a hostile nation, or the political might of anti-Christian campaign groups, or the strength of the influence of individuals who in your life who seem to hold a power over you, or whether it's the greatest giant, death itself. Because the fear of death is what lies at the bottom of all other fears for those who don't truly trust God. For those who don't see how much bigger and more powerful he is than any giant, even death. And death is exactly what Goliath is ultimately threatening here as his voice rings out across the valley. The only hope for the Israelites lies in somebody defeating this giant. But the truly terrifying thing is nobody's even willing to try. There seems to be no one prepared to come out against Goliath. Until into this scene walks little David. Verse 12. Now, of course, we've already met David because last week we saw that God had decided to choose for himself a king to replace Saul from amongst the sons of Jesse. But as Jesse paraded his 7 strapping lads past Samuel, to each one, God said, no, not him. It was only when Samuel asked, do you have another son? That Jesse remembered the smallest boy who was somewhere out in the fields looking after the sheep. And so finally, small, ruddy David, Jesse's youngest son, was summoned. And Samuel at last came face to face with God's chosen king, a shepherd boy. And in case that wasn't strange enough, we then saw that David was summoned to the royal courts, not to be crowned, but to give musical therapy to none other than Saul himself, now tormented by an evil spirit. But as he played, we began to see what it is that makes David so very different from Saul. Because as young David worshipped on a simple wooden instrument, this evil spirit that had such power over the mighty Saul departed. And Saul was freed from his torments. Unsurprisingly, God knew what he was doing when he chose David. Physically small as he is, he clearly has something that Saul, for all his military muscle, lacks. Something that God has seen. As we're told, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the hearts. And so as we read chapter 17, verses 12 to 15, the author seems to be wanting to make very sure that we, the readers, know that this David, who is now entering the battlefield, is that very same David, son of Jesse, younger brother of Eliab, who despite his role in Saul's court is still keeping his father's sheep. We're told David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. You see, God's shepherd king is now on the scene. And now as he arrives at the Israelite camp with provisions for his 3 older brothers, he hears Goliath for the first time and witnesses the people's response. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. But then we have the contrast of David. David simply says, what should be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? This is a theologically loaded statement. And it tells us still more about the very great difference between David and Saul. Because David, God's king, sees things very differently to Saul. He doesn't simply see a terrifying giant glittering, towering over weak and defenseless people. He sees the living God towering over the giant. Because in David's eyes, Goliath is first and foremost an enemy of the awesome God. In saying, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" David's basically saying, "Who is this guy who is outside of Yahweh's people, outside of his promises, outside of his protection, outside of his power?" And how deluded has he got to be to think he can take on God's people who are inside the living God's promises and protection and power? His words echo exactly what Jonathan said when he came up against the Philistines a few chapters ago, if you remember. He too called them the uncircumcised. Because like Jonathan, what's motivating David here is not a desire to prove himself, but to prove something about God. That Yahweh is the living God, the one and only God who was and is to come. And that therefore his enemies, those outside of his covenant, should fear for their lives. Because David knows his God reigns, and he wants the world to know it too. And this should cause us to stop and think. To think about how that compares to our motivations in the challenges and situations we face. Because it's easy to do or say the right things in Christian circles, but with the wrong hearts. We want to appear strong or brave or praiseworthy in some way, or maybe we just like winning arguments and making people feel small, rather than because we want God to be known and praised. Equally, in other scenarios where we're not surrounded by Christians, it's tempting not to step up to what God might call us to, because we don't want to lose our reputations or our friends or our jobs. Maybe you don't want to join in with Pride Month activities at your school or workplace, but then you think of the loss of reputation and you're filled with fear. Or maybe you hear a conversation about how all religions are the same, and you know you should get involved and speak up for Jesus. What will people think of you? When we care more about our own reputations than we do about God's, we will always live in fear. But if God's reputation is what concerns us, then we're free. Free to serve him without fear, because it's all about him. And his victory is guaranteed, which one day we will share in, whatever we might lose today. But now David's words reach the ears of his older brother Eliab. And in verse 28, we get this very familiar, timeless, domestic situation where an irritated older brother thinks his silly, loud-mouthed younger brother needs bringing down a peg or two. Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Eliab thinks he knows it all. He thinks he can see right into his brother's heart, and what he thinks he sees is evil. His brother has left the sheep in danger so that he can come and enjoy watching the action of the battle. But of course, we know he couldn't be further from the truth. David, we're told, left the sheep with a keeper. And as we're about to see, he has not simply come to spectate in this battle. And we're all prone, aren't we? Especially in moments of anger, to think that we have the right to condemn others. Because in our delusion, we think we know what's going on in other people's hearts. But like Eliab, When we judge others, ironically, we so often end up guilty of the very crimes that we are accusing others of, or worse. Because God is the only one able to see beyond appearances, which is why he's the only one capable of judging hearts. And what freedom there is in knowing that, especially when we find ourselves on the receiving end of people's judgment. But now David's words reach the ears of another, Saul. And he immediately sends for this loudmouth youth in order to check him out, in case he could be the one who takes on Goliath. And David says to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." It's the language of hearts again. Did you notice that? David understands that the true danger that Goliath poses to the people of God is not physical, but spiritual. That their hearts might fail to trust the one far greater than any giant. But here we see the difference between Saul and David again, as Saul does precisely that, looking not to God, but to the outward appearance of this shepherd boy. And he says, "You're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." David, in contrast, is supremely confident in God's ability to take down this giant. Because nobody gets away with defying the living God. But he's also confident that he can be the one through whom the living God will do it. Not despite the fact that he is a little shepherd boy, but as we said last week, because he is a weak little shepherd boy. In verse 37, we see that David trusts God to use him to accomplish his imminent future victory, because he sees how God has both prepared him and provided for him in the past. Because as a shepherd, he knows what it is to come up against a terrifying sight. I mean, coming face to face with a lion has got to be pretty terrifying, right? But he also knows what it's like, against all odds, to overcome them. And so David's focus isn't on his own courage, but on Yahweh as the one who will win the victory. "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." It's fascinating that in Psalm 22, we see that David knew from infancy God had been preparing him for such a time as this. This is what he writes in this psalm. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." He is only too aware that God has continued to train him out in the sheep fields to trust in his deliverance and to fear only him. David trusts that the experiences of his early life have formed him into the man he is. A man God can use because he has given him a heart after God. And as David recalls his past experience, we're discovering more of what the heart of God is like. It's the heart of a good shepherd. Just as he regularly risked his life to protect his family's sheep, now he's prepared to risk his life to protect God's sheep, fully trusting in the living God for his deliverance. And so as Saul, the king like the nations, hides in fear of the giant, David, the shepherd king, steps up to fight him in the fear of the living God. And so now Saul says, "Go, and the Lord be with you, And then Saul clothed David with his armor. This sums up the situation, doesn't it? Saul should be the one going, but he's not willing. So instead, he gives David his armor, armor he should be wearing in the battle, an armor that David rejects. You see, Saul hasn't learnt. He's still trying to fight the world with the weapons of the world. And isn't it amazing? In contrast, David chooses the weapons of a shepherd. He took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And I'm just going to read verses 41 to 47 because they are some of my favorite Old Testament verses. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your heads. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with swords and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." We've seen God win victory over the spiritual realm last week through his worship of God. Now he will have victory over the earthly, physical realm as David continues to worship, trusting with complete faith in God for the victory. You see, David's greatest weapon is prayer. Did you notice? The power is in the name of the Lord, verse 45. And what is David's prayer? Verses 46 to 47. That all the earth would know that Yahweh is God. And that it is the Lord alone who saves. David's words here match Goliath for pre-match hype, don't they? And actually his speech or sermon, you might say, is far longer than the actual battle. Because right up front, before the battle, David wants to make it very clear that God saves, not through worldly weapons or human power, but through the weakness of his dependent servants. Goliath comes glittering with shield and sword and javelin and spear. But before the day is out, everyone in the valley of Elah is going to see him for who he is and what he is. Nothing without God. Whereas David, who comes with nothing but a few stones, is going to show everyone not who he is, but who God is. The living God, Yahweh, the God who saves. And we're told, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. Short and sweet. Yahweh gives a victory to his dependent servant, and he gives it through what the world regards as weakness. It's repeated for emphasis. There was no sword in David's hand. We hear it several times. That's why he had to borrow Goliath without permission to finish off the job. David's weakness has been built up throughout the chapter. His youth is expressed by his older, bigger brother's irritation. "You're just a pain." His lack of experience is laughed at by Saul. His puny appearance sneered at by Goliath. But we still have chapter 16, verse 7 ringing in our ears, don't we? God does not look on outward appearance, but upon the heart. And David, the anointed shepherd king, shows us what that heart looks like. It's a heart that looks on the living God so clearly that all fear of the earthly giant is gone. What God sees in David is a heart that sees him and that trusts him for the victory he could never achieve himself. And so as we think about applying all this, was I right as a boy to want to be brave like David? You might have heard this story applied like that many times. How do we defeat the Goliaths of our life? But rightly, I think many Bible teachers warn us of jumping to make ourselves David in this story and in this way. Why? Well, because David is not primarily a picture of us, but a picture of Christ. David is the anointed one. He is small c, Christ. Remember that word, Christ, means anointed one. So David is the prototype of, a pointer to, the true Christ, Jesus, with a capital C. You see, his victory here in the Valley of Elah is a miniature version of the victory of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. On the night before Jesus was born, the angel told the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Christ, the Lord." The message of the gospel is don't lose heart because the true and better David is here. And he has come to fight on our behalf. He has defeated sin, death, and Satan. He has defeated them through the weakness of the cross. And as he did, fully trusting in God, he was raised to life, winning for us a decisive victory. The snake is crushed, and we are free. But I think there is something that gets lost if we stop there. Because let's read on, verse 53. "And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp." You see, David's victory changes who the Israelites are. They get to become victors through David. And it's the same for us in Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." See, John describes his readers who have trusted in Christ as anointed ones. They are small c Christs, or as we put it, Christians in Christ. If you have put your trust in Jesus, you are in Christ. And everyone who is in Christ becomes like Christ. When we read verses like Romans 8:28, that says, "We know for those who love God, all things," and we know he's talking especially about our sufferings, "all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes." And we think our good is our comfort or success, our riches. But Paul continues in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son." That is God's ultimate purpose for you. To grow to be more like Jesus. And so David can be a model to us of what it means as those in Christ to live for God. To be willing to give our lives for him and his honor. Because we have a new and better David who has conquered our biggest fears. And so we can be like David. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. As Tim Keller famously said, "What do I have to fear from death? It will only make me better." So there is a call to action in this chapter, but it's not a call to take on the giants in our own strength. Jesus has done that for us. It's a call to fear nothing and no one but the living God. Like David, and to surge forward with a shout to proclaim the victory over death that we have found in Jesus. It's a familiar story, and I think sometimes we put ourselves in the center of it. But it is Jesus who is the center. In him, we have the victory. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for the familiar parts. We thank you for the difficult parts and the parts we don't know so well. We thank you that you reveal yourself in all scripture. And Lord, we thank you that all scripture speaks of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the reminders today that in Christ and in him alone, we have the victory over death. Lord, would that free us to be those who are bold to proclaim you, who are bold to head out into this world that does not know you, a world that is angry towards you, a world that has rejected you. And Lord, would we be bold to speak of you? Lord, would we not be afraid of this world because we see you above it all? We see that in you we have the victory. And Lord, would you use us by your Spirit to proclaim you to the whole world. In Jesus' name, amen.